Well, we're marching on to look at the story of David the king. Last week we talked about Goliath and David. And, if you're going to cover the big stories in the Bible, you have to talk about David. And there's so much here. Tonight in the life group that meets here in the sanctuary, we're going to go a little deeper into this story of David and Bathsheba. And that's kind of what we're going to focus on this morning. So come back tonight. Jim Barrett's going to sing for us a bit tonight. So if you don't like the preaching, you'll at least like the music. But come, and we're going to have a great time here tonight. And then be in a life group if you're not already in one. As Sarah said, you're welcome to be here. Well, we're marching through the story of the Bible, and we're doing it in quick fashion, aren't we? We're marching through there. So I think next week is Elijah. So we're moving on through, but we're hitting some key stories here, and this is one of those great stories. Saul, as you know, is the first king of Israel, but David, we would have to say, is the greatest king that Israel ever had. And David's story, found in the books of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, and the book of 1 Chronicles, is really one of the great adventure stories of, well, in the English language, but certainly in the Old Testament. It's full of war and battles and intrigue, political intrigue. There's adultery, murder, sex and violence. It works for TV, but it's there in the story. There's cover up. There's assassinations. There's you name it. David's story has it. And then you toss in these beautiful psalms that David wrote and compiled, and they serve as kind of the musical accompaniment for David's life. So we've got all the ingredients for a great story. So let me take a minute and give you kind of a quick summary of David and of his life. So we first hear about David as a young teenager tending his father's sheep. He's the youngest of eight boys. He's writing songs, playing the harp when the prophet Samuel comes along, calls him from the sheep pasture, anoints him and tells him that he's going to be Israel's next king. We next see David as a teenager, and he kills the Philistine giant Goliath. He's then brought into King Saul's service as a commander and makes a name for himself as a military leader. Saul, who's paranoid anyway, becomes increasingly threatened by David's military success. And so Saul then repeatedly tries to kill David. So David has to run for his life from Saul, from the king and his army. Eventually, David pulls together a band of mighty men, brave soldiers who would fight with him and who stand up against all the enemies and even against Saul. And of interest to our message today is that one of those mighty men happens to be a fellow named Uriah. And we'll hear some more about him here in a bit. Well, David knows the wilderness so well, he manages to elude Saul. That in itself is a great story. He goes off, even hides out in the hometown of Goliath, hides out among his enemies, and just phenomenal all that's going on. Finally, Saul dies on Mount Gilboa, and David, at 23 years of age, is made king. Mostly over a couple of tribes in the south. Hebron is his capital. But by the time he's 30 years old, he's unified all the tribes into one nation, and he's considered the king over all of Israel. He captures the city of Jerusalem, which had never been captured, establishes his capital there, calls it the City of David, which it's still referred to by that name. He fortifies the city, builds himself a palace, runs the Philistines out of Israel, brings the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem with plans to build a temple for God, purchases the property known as Mount Moriah. You could let UNESCO and the United Nations know that it's been in the hand of the Jews long before some guy named Muhammad ever came along, but they're not smart enough to understand that. Anyway, and so he purchased the property, plans to build a... That was an aside there. That was just... Plans to build a temple for God there and a permanent home for the Ark of the Covenant there. It's actually his son Solomon who builds the temple. But David prepares for the building by contributing vast sums of money and material. David leads military campaigns that expand Israel's territory to the east of the Jordan. He defeats the Moabites, the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Arameans. He establishes civil and... There's no quiz. There's no test after this. He establishes civil and military administrations throughout the nation, rules with justice, and with God's blessing, establishes a royal dynasty. It would be through David's lineage that all the kings of Israel and Judah would be born, including the Messiah, who would be called then the Son of David. How about that? David had all of this incredible success on the national stage, but his personal life, at least as a husband and as a father, he was just one giant train wreck, just a hot mess in every sense. Multiple wives, multiple children. By the next couple of chapters here in 2 Samuel, you can turn to 2 Samuel 11 if you want to. Within a couple of chapters, we're going to read about David's daughter Tamar, who was actually raped by David's son and her half-brother Amnon. David's son Absalom, who is Tamar's full brother, then has Amnon killed. Absalom flees after the murder. Eventually he's brought back to Jerusalem, but David refuses to even speak to him. He lives down the street and David won't even see him for a couple of years. Absalom, his son, finally decides, I'm going to take over, builds an army, turns the hearts of the people toward himself and tries to take the kingdom from David. Eventually David's chief of staff, Joab, kills Absalom. David grieves over the loss of his sons and over all the stuff that's going on. And finally, at not a ripe old age, David's old before his time, and at 70 years of age, after having installed Solomon on the throne, David dies. And that's the story. But 2 Samuel 11 tells us of the darkest chapter in David's life, and there's some lessons there that we need to learn. The Bible says in 2 Samuel 11, beginning at verse 1, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then, knowing with full knowledge of who she was, then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I'm pregnant." It was at the time when kings go off to war, in the spring of the year. But David the king wasn't where he should have been. He should have been with his men. He should have been leading them into battle. They'd been engaged in a war going on for a couple of years against the Ammonites. That's where he should have been. Instead, David is in the wrong place at the wrong time, and he makes the greatest mistake of his life. He gets up after his nap one evening, just hanging around the palace because he's a man of war, and all of a sudden he's not where he ought to be, and looks out from the roof of his palace, and he sees this beautiful woman taking a bath. David already has multiple wives. But he sees this woman and he wants her. He lusts after her. He sends someone to find out who she is. It turns out that she's the wife of one of his mighty men, Uriah. The mighty men, and they're listed in 1 Chronicles, they're some of the group that came to David when he was running for his life from Saul. These are the guys that are hiding with him in the cave at Adullam. They're the ones that are there. These are some of the men that risked their lives when David said, "Oh, if I just had a drink from my father's well in Bethlehem," and a group of guys like Uriah and these guys snuck off through enemy lines and brought him water back from his daddy's well in Bethlehem, risked their lives to do whatever needed to happen for David. This is the guy. Uriah is one of those mighty men. David owes his life to this guy. So here's Uriah. He's out fighting in David's army. And while he's doing that, instead of honoring him and respecting him for this mighty man that he was, David brings his wife to the palace, Uriah's wife, commits adultery, sleeps with her, and gets her pregnant. Then, in an attempt to cover up his adultery, chapter 11 tells us that David sends word for Uriah to come home from the battle. He wants to get a report, and he wants it from one of his mighty men, one of the commanders. So Uriah comes back to the palace. David says, "How's the war going?" They chat a little while. He talks, they have a couple of drinks, and he says to him, "I tell you what, man, I appreciate the report. I'm glad it's going well. Give my greetings to Joab. I tell you what, why don't you go home, spend some time with your wife?" It says, "Go home and wash your feet," he said. So go home, wash your feet, get your feet clean so you can sleep in the bed with your wife, spend the night, and then you can head back. And so David thinks, I'm going to cover my sin this way. He'll go home, sleep with his wife, and nobody will ever know. Even if people say, you know, your boy looks a little like King David, we'll say, yeah, isn't that something? And they were just going to be able to cover up his sin. Instead, Uriah has such integrity that the Bible tells us he sleeps in the guardhouse to the palace. He sleeps there with the other soldiers. And when David heard about it the next day, he calls Uriah back to the palace and said, what's up? Why didn't you go home? And Uriah said, you know what? I just felt like it wouldn't be right for me to go home and sleep in a bed and sleep with my wife when my men are sleeping in tents out in the open or out in the open field away from their families and in danger. God forbid that I would do that. I couldn't face my men if I went back. So David calls him back again, tries to get him drunk and sends him thinking, well, that'll do it. And instead, Uriah has such integrity. Once again, he sleeps there. So David sends word to Joab and says, look, put this guy in the thick of the battle and see that Uriah dies. That's what happens. Uriah gets killed in battle along with some other men, some other good men that shouldn't have died. Bathsheba mourns for her husband, and then David brings her to the palace, marries her, and they have a son. Sadly, the baby dies. But David and Bathsheba are thinking, well, maybe it's all worked out for the best. Nobody knows. Nobody's to the wiser. Our sin's been covered up. Nobody knows. However, the last verse of chapter 11 says, the thing David had done displeased the Lord. My mom used to quote Numbers to me, not like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, but the chapter in Numbers that says, be sure your sins will find you out. It kind of goes along with mothers have eyes in the back of their heads. It was that kind of thing. How does she know that? Be sure your sins will find you out. David had broken the covenant, the Ten Commandments. He'd broken at least three of them right off the bat. You're not to covet another man's wife. You're not to commit adultery. You're not to kill. And he had done at least those three. The Lord knew and he was displeased. It's amazing, isn't it, that after all that God had done for David, this man after God's own heart, this man who had written in Psalm 40, I desire to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. He had written these words about how can a young man keep his way pure. It's by he'd made a covenant with his eyes like Job did. He won't look upon sinful things. He was going to hide God's word in his heart. All these things. He had sung and confessed his love and devotion to the Lord over and over and over again. This chosen, anointed shepherd king. And now he's guilty of adultery and murder and treachery trying to cover up his sin. How can this be? How can this be? Well, let me point out a couple of things we learn from this. First of all, we understand this, that anointing doesn't exempt you from temptation, and that blessing won't keep you from sin. Obedience does that. I don't care how anointed you are. I don't care how many crusades you've held overseas or downtown. It doesn't matter how long you've been saved. It doesn't matter how many years you've been attending church. It doesn't matter how many gifts God has blessed you with. The truth is, if you stop obeying God, you're capable of just about anything. On any given day, temptation is there. On any given day, opportunity is likely there. But what keeps you from sin is choosing to obey God. Temptation is going to be there. Opportunity to sin is going to be there. If you're a believer and a follower of Christ, the Holy Spirit's going to be there too. And He's going to guide you and strengthen you and warn you and caution you. But it will still come down to a choice you make that you're going to obey God and His Word. You have to choose to stay faithful and obedient to God. Let me tell you something that some of you may find this a little disturbing, but the truth is, the seed of this kind of evil and sin is lurking in or near each one of us. And we think, Bob, but I'm a Christian. I wouldn't ever do anything like that. I wouldn't ever sin like that. Paul speaks in Romans chapter 7 and says, the good that I want to do, I turn around and realize evil is right there present with me. It's there at every hand. And we say, I wouldn't ever do that. But the reality is we're all capable of sin. The Bible's full of stories of good people, God's people, full of faith, like Abraham and Noah, like Jacob and Moses and David, who sinned and failed. And the seeds of that kind of disobedience and sin are hiding in us and around us. And friends, we have to be on guard. We've got to be on guard. You have to choose to obey God. And you have to make that choice. It's not just a once and for all thing. It's not just, well, I went to the altar and I gave my heart to Jesus and so I'm good to go. It's a choice you're going to make all day long. As long as you're awake and the first thing you wake up in the morning, I'm going to choose to obey God today. I'm going to choose to do what's right. I'm going to walk in obedience. And you may have to say it. You'll for sure have to do it over and over again. All the way back in Genesis, in the beginning, before Cain killed Abel, God warned Cain and said, if you do not do what's right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. God's telling him, sin's crouching at the door. Temptation's going to be there. An opportunity's going to be there. And the seed of Cain's sin was there. But God told Cain, you can choose to do the right thing. You can make the right choice. You don't have to sin. You don't have to give in to temptation. Cain had a choice. David had a choice. Friend, you have a choice today, and you mustn't let sin master you or control you. You have to choose today to do what's right and pleasing to God. John Owen was a Puritan, a 17th century theologian. He wrote these words, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." He spoke the truth. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. You have to make a choice. I'm not going to allow sin to be the master in my life. Tim Keller is a pastor in New York City, a best-selling author. He compares the seed of sin that lurks in us to an acorn that has the capacity to produce a mighty oak tree. And he says, we find it hard to believe that such a small little acorn could produce such a massive tree as a big old oak tree. And yet Keller warns us we do the very same thing with the sin that lurks in us. We think, it doesn't look like that much. It's not that big a deal. I don't see how that little tiny acorn is going to amount to anything. How could that be a problem? How could that produce that tree? And we do that with our sin. It's just not that big a deal. I mean, we tolerate the little sins because we don't think they can do much damage. And we forget that those sins are like acorns, that they lead to much bigger things. David's just walking around on his rooftop. There's nothing sinful about that. And so what if there's a lady taking a bath on a rooftop down below? Hey, she's got a right to be there and I got a right to be here. And after all, no harm in looking, is there, guys? Huh? No harm in looking. I'm not going to touch. I'm not doing anything about it. I'm not acting out on what I see. I'm just looking. It's not that big a deal. Come on, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but we've all been there. It's just not that big of a deal. And so he looks. I'm not doing anything. I'm just hanging out. Keller, Tim Keller writes, look in your life. Do you see self-pity? Do you see resentment, envy and jealousy, pride or lust or self-centeredness? Don't you know what those can become if they fall in the right soil and get watered properly? Look for those seeds. See those things you're tolerating and squash them. Crush them. Because it's a whole lot easier to squash an acorn than to bring down an oak tree. Deal with them now. You're putting up with fantasies. Fantasies of revenge or sexual fantasies. You're putting up with jealousy or envy. You're putting up with all kinds of stuff which in the right circumstances can grow into terrible things. Wisdom from Tim Keller. Squash the acorn. Crush it while it's small. Crush it before it grows into something. It all seems so harmless. It's just a seed. It's just a little thing. But friends, it will cost you dearly. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. You know, maybe the reason David was on that palace rooftop was because he had seen Bathsheba from there before. His accidental viewing of her one evening perhaps brought him again and again to the rooftop. The seed was already sprouting. It was already growing into a tree. It just hadn't gotten big enough yet. And he's thinking, well, it's no big deal. I mean, yeah, I realize I'm fantasizing about committing adultery, but it's not going to hurt anybody but me. It's not going to hurt anybody but me or Bathsheba. Who's going to really care? And so he begins to think about this. Maybe that's why he chose not to go to war that spring. He was hoping to catch another glimpse of Bathsheba. He's fantasizing about what could happen. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And David then gives into his lust and his sin, and it's hard to believe he fell so far and so hard and so quickly, but sin was crouching near the door, and the capacity for sin was in David, and it's in all of us, and we have to guard our heart and choose obedience. I want to tell you what, David's thinking, like all of us do when it comes to sin, well, it's not going to really hurt anybody. And folks, I've been saying this about divorce for a long time, that it's not a sniper round and that it just hurts one person. It's not about you. It's just me and the wife. We couldn't work it out. It's not about anybody else. But I'm telling you what, it's a grenade that goes off in a crowded room and everybody you know and every family member gets struck by the shrapnel. And it's not just divorce, friends. It's sin in general. David says it's no big deal. It's just between me and Bathsheba. Or maybe it's between me and Uriah. We'll bring him on in the deal too, but it doesn't affect anybody else. But read the rest of 2 Samuel and you find out it affects the nation of Israel. It affects God. It affects David's relationship with God. It affects all of his family. His kids are screwed up and messed up. It affects everything in your life. You can't sin against God and think that it won't affect other people. It is a mess. It's a grenade going off. It's a grenade going off. Solomon, who knew it, maybe he was thinking back to his daddy when he wrote those words and said, "Can a man pick up fire and stick it inside his jacket and not get burned? You can't touch sin and it not leave some kind of damaging effect. Sin messes us up. Be killing sin or it'll kill you." David could testify to that, and all of his family could as well. Well, David sinned, and here's another thing we learn, that sin has consequences and not even a king can escape. The Lord sent the prophet Nathan to talk to David in chapter 12. And notice how Nathan handles this. He came to him, and at this time David was a king, but he could act as a judge and settle matters of dispute in the city or in the nation. And so Nathan comes to him like, I need to tell you about a particularly difficult case. I need some legal advice. So he tells him this story. He says, "There were two men in a certain town near here. One was a rich man, one was a poor man. The poor man only had one little ewe lamb, and he raised it like a pet." I mean, he never kept it penned up. He kept it in the house with him. He put little jammies on him at night. Put little party hats on him and glasses and took pictures and posted it on social media. He was like one of the kids. That's what the Bible says. He treated it like a daughter, it says to him. All right. So the little lamb slept in the bed with the kids and with him. And so this was, he was like part of the family. And next door, there's a rich man who has all these cattle and sheep. He has this huge estate, and a guest comes to see the rich man. And instead of killing one of his own sheep to prepare for a meal, he goes next door to the poor man's house, takes his little pet lamb, kills it, and uses it for the meal to feed his guest. And David said, "Well, Nathan, legally, this man ought to pay four times what the lamb was worth because he did this to the man." But then the Bible says, but David said, "But I'm so enraged at the injustice of this, that somebody would, this man just had one little lamb and somebody would take this away from him." That David said, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. Who is this man? Tell me who this man is." And Nathan says, "David, you're the man. You're the man." And then Nathan explains what David already knows. "David, God had given you everything. You were just like the rich man. You had everything. I mean, he had multiple wives. You had all kinds of family. You had everything you could want." And Nathan says, "And you know what? If that wasn't all, if that wasn't enough, all you had to do was ask and God would have even given you more." But Nathan said, "But you despised the word of the Lord. You took another man's wife. Uriah only had one wife. You took her. And then to cover your sin, you took everything he had. You took his life." And God and Nathan didn't let David off the hook. Nathan says, "You killed him with the sword. And so the sword..." Yeah. Think about that. He says, "Look, David, you can try to say, you know what? He was killed in battle. I didn't kill him. I didn't touch him. I wasn't even in town. Uriah was way off on the battlefield. I didn't do it." Nathan says, You used the sword of the Ammonites, but you killed him. You murdered him. You're a murderer and you're an adulterer. God knew the truth. Nathan knew the truth. And David knew the truth. Now, I want you to notice something about how Nathan handled this. Because God had shown him the truth of all this. Nathan knew what was going on. And he could have barged into David's room and said, "You know what you did, you big fat sinner? I can't believe it. After all God's done, and look what you did. You sinned, you committed adultery, you're a murderer, you're an adulterer, and you deserve to pay for this." Instead, Nathan walks in and tells the story of this poor man with his little pet lamb. And why? Why not just go in with guns blazing and let David have it? Why not tell him how it's going to be? Well, allow me to quote from Tim Keller again to give you an answer. Keller said, "If there's ever any hope of persuasion, God goes for conviction and conversion over condemnation. God never denounces somebody in such a way that it sets up the person being denounced for failure. It's easy to condemn someone in such a way that you just raise their defense mechanisms up so high that there's no way they'll ever repent." And listen to what Keller said. "It glorifies God to tell the truth about sin, but it glorifies God more if the person you're telling the truth to repents." Can I read that again? "It glorifies God to tell the truth about sin, but it glorifies God more if the person you're telling the truth to repents." And if you condemn a person in such a way that it makes it impossible for the person to repent, you're self-righteous. You're not on God's side and not a vehicle for the shrewd grace of God. Because after all, it says in John 3:17, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it." Now that's what Nathan was doing. That was the path he was taking, believing that God wanted to convict and convert David, not simply condemn him. And I read those words this past week that Tim Keller had written, and I thought about so many posts on all kinds of social media from Christians, and I'd have to include myself, that sometimes it seems like we rejoice in condemning the sin and outing all the sinners. We may be speaking the truth, but we're speaking truth in a way that won't bring anybody to repentance. It only makes their defense mechanisms rise so high that all they can say is, "All those Christians are bigots and self-righteous bullies." And all of a sudden, they can't hear anything we're saying. Think about it. Are we speaking the truth in a way that brings our friends to repentance? And we sinners, all of us sinners, have built our own web of excuses and justifications around us, haven't we? I mean, I can tell you why my sin is justified. I can tell you how I justify it. I can tell you why you ought to give me a pass on mine. I can tell you why it's probably okay for me, just not somebody else. And I'll just tell you, when you come in with guns blazing, in most cases I'm going to hide under my blanket of excuses. And the last thing I'm going to do while you're firing off rounds of condemnation is to stand up, say, "Point it at my head," and admit my guilt. That's not going to happen. Holster the condemnation for a moment and try speaking the truth to me in love. Point me to God's mercy, because that's what Nathan did first. He came in, and even after he told the story, he was saying to him, "Look, David, God's blessed you. He protected you. He took care of you. He gave you everything." He's pointing out God's mercy and blessing to him. Nathan reminds him of the blessing of God, and then he tells David of God's judgment. Thank God for Nathan. Thank God he had the courage to speak the truth to David in love. And thank God he didn't just post some kind of harangue about whatever on Facebook, but he went privately to David and spoke face to face to him. Let me tell you what, part of the anonymity in a sense of being able to post on social media about stuff is that we don't have to look anybody in the eye and we don't have to deal with the real issue. So we can just say, "Oh, those people doing this ought to be whatever," and we throw it out there. But when you're having to look somebody in the eye and you're saying, "Oh, you mean that's your daughter that I'm talking about? Oh, you mean that's your son that's wrestling with that I just said ought to be taken? Oh, you mean you're having, oh, I didn't know that." I know it's because we're putting up billboards when God needs us to be a friend. We need friends like Nathan, and we need to be a friend like Nathan to go to somebody face to face and say, "I love you and God loves you, and His mercy is available to us. And let me talk to you. That's strong words this morning, but I believe it's from the Lord. We need to hear it. Nathan was a friend that spoke graciously to David, but he didn't deny the truth or the consequences of David's action. And the Lord specifically told David three things about consequences and about judgment. And so God, through Nathan, said, David, now the sword will never depart from your house because you despised God and took the wife of Uriah to be your own. And if you read the next couple of chapters, sure enough, David sees one son kill another. Three of his sons die violent deaths. Then secondly, he said, before your very eyes, I'll take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. And sure enough, when his son Absalom tries to take the throne from David, one of the advisors said, I'll tell you what I'll do. That'll just stink up the whole thing. Go sleep with David's wives. And they put a tent on top of the roof of the palace in the very spot where all this started when David gave in to the lust and desire for Bathsheba. They put a tent up there, and before all of Israel, Absalom slept with the wives of his father. And then finally, the son born to you and Bathsheba will die. And the baby born to Bathsheba died after a week-long illness. God is merciful, friends. But let me tell you, our choices and our sins and our actions have consequences, and not even a king is exempt from the consequences. Let me tell you, don't be angry over the consequences of our own sin and wrong actions. Don't be angry at God. I've heard people say, I don't understand why God would let this happen to me and to my family. Well, usually at the height of that kind of emotion, I don't wade in and go, well, sit down. Let me see if I can't point out a couple of things, you know. But there are plenty of times that I think, well, I tell you what. Remember back in 1973 when you talked to me and I said, I'm going to tell you, if you do that, there's going to be serious consequences. And you said, oh yeah, well, I thumbed my nose at you and God and everything else, and you went right on down that path. Huh? Suddenly felt the spirit of James Brown. Huh! Yeah. Huh. Hey! That's what I'm talking about. That's how you ended up here. I can do it. I just can't make it happen. Can't make it happen. Consequences. They're going to come. You did this. You did this. It's like jumping off the roof and then saying, I don't know why God let me break my leg. You jumped off the roof. You know, it's that, you know, famous last words of all read. Hey, watch this. This is going to be cool. Yeah. And then we wonder how we ended up in this mess. This is how you got here. There are going to be consequences. Don't be angry over the consequences. Understand that's going to happen. But listen, Nathan spoke of God's judgment on David's sin. He spoke to him about the consequences, but he also spoke of God's mercy. Consider this. Sin has consequences, but we're not without hope. And look at David's response in this. The Bible says, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And unbelievably, Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. Wow. I'm just blown away by that. The Lord has taken away your sin. How could that be? I mean, think of the gravity of David's sin, his willful disobedience to God. Nathan told David that by his actions he had despised the word of the Lord. And yet the Lord took away David's sin and God forgave him. I'm thinking, you can answer that quickly? I mean, David admits his guilt. I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan says, God's forgiven you of your sin. Shouldn't he make David suffer a little while? I mean, he's going to suffer through the consequences. But even in that moment, shouldn't he have said, boy, I don't know. That's just, you know, I know you're repentant, but I don't know that God's going to be able to forgive. Shouldn't he have made him squirm a little bit? But he didn't. He said, the Lord has taken away your sin. How and why? Because David repented of his sins. It was a one-sentence admission of guilt. I've sinned against the Lord. But I'm going to tell you, the repentance went much deeper than that. And look at this. David didn't argue with Nathan. He didn't try to justify or minimize his actions. He didn't defend his actions. No denial. No cover-up now. David said, oh yeah, I did this. I am the man. And David repented from the depth of his being. The Bible tells us that Nathan left and went to his house. And notice the way the Scripture words this. It says, and the child that Uriah's wife had born to David became ill. And this chapter tells us that David went into his room, laid on his face for the next 7 days and fasted and prayed because the baby lay dying. And it may have been during those 7 days of soul searching and pleading for God's mercy. That may have been when David penned these words that are found in the 51st Psalm, one of the most powerful prayers of repentance ever written. That David cried out, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, and wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from all my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." There was no place David could walk but what he wasn't remembering, the sin that he'd committed. He walked into the baby's room and saw the consequences. He looked at Bathsheba and saw the consequences. He watched his soldiers march back into town and he saw the consequences of his sin. He walked up on the rooftop where he thought he could enjoy the cool breezes of the day, and his sin was before him again. David says, "Everywhere I go, my sin is always before me." And then he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you're proved right when you speak against me, and you're justified when you judge me." David didn't blame God for the consequences he was having to face. He knew God was proved right when he spoke and justified when he judged David. David sinned. David was the man. And yet David also knew he could rely upon the mercy of God. And so in that same psalm, we hear him humbly pray, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a clean, pure heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me, but restore to me the joy of your salvation and save me from blood guilt, O God." Blood guilt. In other words, forgive me for spilling innocent blood, for the blood that I have on my hands, like that of Uriah and the soldiers alongside him who died unnecessarily in a battle to cover my sin. That's the cry of repentance from the heart of David. And God's response was to hear his cry and forgive his sins. How amazing is God's mercy and grace to David and to all of us. God forgave David. And he blessed David and Bathsheba with another son whom they named Solomon. It was Solomon who would follow David as king and who would build the first great temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. They named him Solomon, but the Bible says God spoke to Nathan the prophet and he came back to David. I love this. The prophet who had come to tell him about God's judgment is the prophet that comes back to say, "God said he's going to call your son Solomon. He's going to call him Jedidiah," which means loved by the Lord. And how God loves us even though we fail. Even though we sin and mess it up. David's story reminds us that if we repent and turn to God with our whole heart, He will forgive because He still loves us. Now, I want you to see something as we wrap this up. I want you to picture David in that palace in Jerusalem as Nathan confronts him, tells him that story, and then says, "David, you're the man." And David, knowing and admitting his guilt, he says essentially, "I've sinned against the Lord and I deserve to die. I know I'm the man." You see, David just said, "I've sinned against the Lord," but Nathan knew what he was thinking. David thought, "I'm going to have to die for this. God's going to require my life." And so he says, "The Lord has forgiven you. You're not going to die." He answers an unasked question when he says it. "I've sinned against the Lord. I deserve to die." And the truth is, the Bible says all of us have sinned, and the soul that sins must die. All of us are guilty. All of us, like David, have sinned, and all of us should die. Can you picture yourself there in that same palace room, there in David's palace in Jerusalem, as Nathan looks not only at David this time, but he looks at you and he points to you and says, "And you're the man and you're the woman. You're the one. You're guilty. You sinned. You're worthy of death." And like David, there's no place to hide. And we too admit our guilt. "I've sinned against the Lord and I deserve to die." And then you hear Nathan's words to David and to you as he says to you, "You're not going to die." Why? Because the Lord has taken away your sin. The Lord has taken away your sin. Now, how? How can that be? Let me show you how. Fast forward 1,000 years to the same place, Jerusalem. This time, it's not the palace of the king, but it's a royal palace of the Roman governor, Pilate. And instead of Nathan's, "You are the man," we hear Pilate say, "Behold the man." And we look to see Jesus standing there. And no one steps up to tell Him, you're not going to die. For it was for this very reason Jesus had come to this hour in order to die. To die in our place upon the cross. To bear David's sin and my sin and your sin in His own flesh. So that we could repent like David. We could say, I am the man. You're right. I'm guilty. I'm a sinner and I deserve to die. And because Jesus took our place, we can hear the Father say, you're not going to die because I've forgiven your sins. I've laid the sins of Phil Taylor upon Jesus. He'll die in your place so you can have eternal life. Folks, that's the gospel. That's the good news of David's story. Listen, David bore the consequences of his sin, but he was not without forgiveness and not without hope. And the good news for all of us is, neither are you. Neither are we. I don't know what you've done. I don't know what your sins are, but I'll tell you, I doubt they're any worse than what David did. An adulterer, a liar, a murderer, a mass murderer, really, if you figure up all the people that died when Uriah was killed. If he could repent of his sins and find forgiveness, you can too. And it's time for you to surrender your heart and your life to Christ. It's time for you to repent of your sins and to ask Jesus to forgive you. You don't have to die without God. You don't have to live without hope. You don't have to die without hope. You don't have to die without forgiveness. But if you'll acknowledge your sins and ask Jesus to forgive you, you can be a new creation in Christ. You can experience that new life. He'll forgive you and He'll renew a right spirit within you. From you are the man where we bear the consequences to behold the man where all of our sin is laid upon Him and He dies to give us life. Folks, that's the good news of the gospel. David prayed in Psalm 51. Stand with me as I tell. David prayed in Psalm 51. Cleanse me and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. If you're here this morning, you need a cleansing. If you're here, I can't save you. I can't change you. I can't give you a new life. But Jesus can. And as surely as Nathan pointed to Him and said, you're the man, you just need to own up to it today. Yeah, that's me. I'm the man, I'm the woman, I'm the one that sinned and I need a Savior. And the truth is, you can't get clean enough. You can't wash this away. You can't scrub off the sin. You can't scrub off the guilt. But if you'll trust Him, if you'll repent and turn to Him, He'll change you. He'll save you. That's why David said, if you'll cleanse me, then I'll really be clean. If you'll wash me, then I'll really be washed as white as snow. The choice. Remember those choices? The choice is up to you today. Do you hear what I'm telling you this morning? The choice is up to you.
When Eve was deceived and partook of something that God forbid her to do, and it's the same today, the pattern is the same. He'll come to you in a deceitful manner and lead you into a path that is not good for your life. So wake up today and know that the Master is purifying this church. Mm. He's getting us ready for the homegoing, for the rapture of the church, and nothing unclean will go in the rapture of the church. But be faithful to God. Be open to God. Confess, and don't let deceitfulness of sin enter into your life. It will destroy you.
I want to make an invitation to you this morning. We've heard the Holy Spirit. We've heard the Word of God. If you're here this morning, and you need to ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins. You're here this morning and maybe you're saying, you know what, it's not sin so much, but you know that acorn I was talking about? I realize there's something there I need to deal with. I just feel like you need to move toward Him this morning. I'm going to invite you just to step out and come and stand here at the front. You can come kneel here at the front if you want to, but I want to pray for you today. You say, I just need to be clean. I just need to surrender this to Jesus. Come on, right now. Come on. Or there's something in your life you say, I got to crush this today. This has got to be over with today. Come on. Come on. You say, well, I don't know what anybody's going to think about me. I don't care what they're going to think about you. I'll come down here and join you. Because I'm down here. There's some stuff I need to crush in my life. All right. There's some acorns that I need to crush before it turns into something else in the right kind of soil and the right kind of water. Come on. This is your opportunity. Come on. There's people coming. Come on. You need to come. You need to respond to Him today. There's something in your life you know that just doesn't belong anymore. You're not going to risk it. You're not going to risk leaving it undealt with and unregarded. There's somebody here today that I know in your heart of hearts you're thinking, you know what, if I fall over dead right now, I don't know if I'm going to heaven or not. Because I got to tell you, there's some stuff. I mean, I've come to church. I'm coming. But I don't know. I know this isn't right. I know where I'm at is not right. And you need to come on down here and get this settled today. Young, old, teenager, if you got to bring your walker down here, whatever it is, you need to come on. 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 I'm not beating you up, but I'm just, we got to deal with this. Remember that grenade we're throwing? We just got to deal with it. Come on. Come on. You're going to be faithful and obedient, and God's going to settle some things. You're going to settle some things today. Come on. You got friends down here? Come on down here. And you can stand with them this morning. You can kneel with them. You can pray with them and encourage them. We're just dealing with some stuff today. All right? We're just thinking, I got to get some stuff dealt with. Come on down here and pray with them. I need a good man to come pray for this man right here because I haven't met him yet. Don, thank you. Come pray with my brother. We're just getting some things settled today. We got to get some things settled today. Come on. Come on. You may be here this morning. You may be David and nobody knows it. You may be taking time out. Maybe you're not on the roof of your palace. Maybe you're just sitting in front of your computer screen. And a seed's beginning to grow up that's going to turn into something that's going to devastate you and your family before it's over with. And right now, foolishly, forgive me for, I'm not calling you a fool, but I'm saying foolishly, what you're saying is, it's not that big of a deal. And it's not until it blows up in your face. It's not until you find yourself surrendering to something and you can't take it back and you can't walk away and you can't get out of that. It wasn't that big a deal when it was an acorn and I said to you on that Sunday morning, come deal with it now. But then it grew up to be an oak tree and it's a whole different deal. And so you got another couple of minutes to hurry on down here because we're going to pray. Come on. Come on. Come on. Come on. Come on. Just be honest. Be honest with yourself. That's where it started for David. Nathan said, you're the man. And David said, yes, I am. I am. And I'm wrong and I got to get it right. And for us to deny it or cover it up or think we can pass it over somehow, it ain't going to cut it. It's not going to cut it. Stretch forth your hands to these folk today. Father, in Jesus' name, for all that have responded this morning, we're just dealing with some stuff. That's all it is. We're just dealing with some stuff, Lord. I don't need to know. I don't care. We're just dealing with some stuff. We just want it gone from us. We want it gone from our life. We want it gone from our family. It doesn't have any control over us. It's not going to master us. We're going to kill the sin or it's going to be killing us. And so we're going to deal with it today. We want it out of our life. Oh God, so we're going to deal with it today. Whatever it is, we're going to deal with it today. We're surrendering to You today. We're dealing with it today. We're dealing with it today, Lord. We're not going to keep going back to that. We deal with it today, Lord. We're going to crush that acorn so it can't grow up into anything else. Oh God, we come to You today. That You're here forgiving us. You're here cleansing us. You're here making the difference for us, Lord. We come being totally honest with You, Lord. We're just being totally honest with You, Lord. That if You'll wash us, we'll be clean. If You'll cleanse us, Lord, we really will be clean. Come do that in us, Lord. Cleanse us. Come save us. Come change us, Lord. Come do that work in us today, Lord. Come get it right in us, Lord, and we'll walk with You in obedience. We'll walk with You in faith, Lord. We'll walk with You in a way that chooses to please You, Lord. We're saying yes to You. We choose to please You. We choose to honor You, Lord Jesus. We choose You today. We choose You today, Lord. All kinds of choices we can make, but we choose to obey You. We choose to surrender our heart and life to You, Lord Jesus. You made it this simple, Lord. You said, yeah, if we'd confess our sins, you were faithful. You'd forgive us of our sins. That's what we ask you to do today. God, forgive us of our sins. Cleanse us today. Turn it around in our lives. Turn it around, Lord, as we surrender to you. We offer ourselves to you today, Lord. I can't change anything, but you can. I can't change it. Not without you, Lord, but you can. Come deliver me. Come save me. Come change me.
Relationship with him. His spirit is drawing you in a mighty way today, and it must not be taken lightly, for the spirit will not always strive with man, but he comes to you in a personal way today to draw you near to the heart of God. Stand up and listen to what God's saying to you today. He's being merciful to you today.
Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Now, let me explain a couple of things. First, if you're new here and you're like, what in the world's going on with people talking weird languages and things? The Bible talks about the gift of a message in tongues, or a gift of tongues and interpretation of tongues. What you've heard is just the Holy Spirit speaking to us through other individuals. And there's a book back there that will get you if you have questions about this. But here's what I want you, what you heard by the Holy Spirit this morning as she began to speak to us there at the end. That God's not, he's not saying this to condemn you. God's drawing you to himself by mercy. The Bible talks about drawing us with cords of mercy. God didn't bring you down here by throwing a noose around your neck and drag you to the altar and say, you need to repent of your sins or I'm fixing to choke you to death. It doesn't work that way. But he draws us with cords of mercy and repentance. He draws us and says, I love you so much. I sent my son to die on the cross for you. I want you to have life and I want you to have hope. And if you'll trust me, I'll change your life. If you'll trust me, my mercy is sufficient. My grace is sufficient to give you a brand new life. That's what he wants for us. He wants you to walk in hope and in obedience. We kind of condemn ourselves and sometimes... maybe a little of that probably doesn't hurt. Keeps you from just being an idiot all the time. I shouldn't do that. But God's mercy is available to you today. God's mercy is here for you today. And listen, hear what Nathan said. The Lord has forgiven you. And if you've asked him to today, if you've asked him to forgive you of your sins, if you've asked him to help you to crush that acorn that's growing in your life, that's what he's going to do. He forgives you. His mercy is there for you. The Lord has forgiven you. You're not going to die. You're going to live. He's come. He died so that you could live, and you could live in his grace and live in his righteousness and live in his mercy. That's what he's come to do for us. Amen? Amen. Father, I thank you for these who have responded this morning. They've come forward saying, Lord, I want to serve you and I don't want this in my life. I don't want anything messing up my life anymore. I want to walk in obedience to you, Lord. And friends have gathered around and prayed for them today. We're not alone. You guys aren't alone in the battle, whatever it is. I know we can't be there every moment of the day, but you got people that care about you in this place. And we're praying for you. And we're believing that God's got something really good in store for you. So trust him and walk in his mercy. And every day, choose to obey the Lord. Every day, moment by moment, choose to obey him. Choose to walk with him. And watch what God does in your life. Amen. 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 God bless you. Go in his mercy and his grace, assured of his abiding presence in your life.